And as they're going, turn to John 17, please. And I just have one question for you. Why just 1 month? Anybody get it? Past appreciation month? Come on. Why just 1 month? In all seriousness, you know, could be trite and say hashtag blessed to serve, but that's too trite. I can't express the privilege that it is that you pay me to do what I love. It's a great arrangement. It's really, really great. And you appreciate you always bring Karen up. You have no idea not only what she does behind the scenes, but what she means to me and the encouragement and keeps me on. I mean, you have no idea. You would not be thanking me if it was not for her. I can just about guarantee you. So thank you for that appreciation. I appreciate it. Well, it's exactly 16 days until we vote at the midterms, which is shaking up to be not quite as crucial as 2 years ago, but a very crucial vote. And we come at a time where our nation is, at least in my opinion, more divided than I've ever seen it in my entire life. I think this political cartoon says it all. We're hoping for a return to civility after the midterms. Get rid of the guillotine there. Now, I don't endorse any, I don't shy away from sharing my opinion, but I don't officially endorse political candidates. I don't endorse journalistic folks. But I have a growing appreciation for Ben Shapiro, if you're familiar with him. He's obviously conservative, but I consider him a very balanced conservative. He's constantly criticizing both sides of the aisle, I believe. And this week he weighed in on the national divide. I thought it was helpful. He says, our ideals divide us too. On the one hand, our red state Americans steeped in traditional Judeo-Christian principles and mores, Americans who believe that our rights are God-given and that liberty must be balanced by traditional moral virtue. On the other hand, our blue state Americans steeped in egalitarian principles and mores, Americans who believe that rights spring from government and that inequality is more a pressing concern than individual liberty and that systems of traditional virtue merely mask hierarchical power structures. That's a mouthful, but and it's painting with a broad brush, but I think he's mostly right there. But you believe we have even worse problems than these, our national divide? I saw a survey this week that reported that 48% of people aren't sure where chocolate milk comes from, and a full 7% think it comes from brown cows. That's a real study. Even worse, some of these people are voting on November 6th, all right? Come on, I don't care what you think of either party. That's scary. That's really scary. In this last section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for the church. Remember, he prayed first for himself in the first section, then for his disciples, now for the church. And he's praying for all of those who will believe. Guess what? That's you and me, right? He prayed over 2,000 years ago for the church. He prayed for you and me. And this theme of unity, that they all may be one, and as I read this in a minute, you'll just see that theme of unity just dripping off the pages of Scripture as it dripped off the lips of Jesus. Remember, it's his final recorded prayer, so that makes it really, really important. Now, you can't say because of that it's the most important thing he's ever said, but its place in redemptive history and the life of Jesus puts it at a very unique place, one that we ought to take note and take these things to heart. So follow along. I'm starting at verse 20 of chapter 17. Where Jesus prayed, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Isn't that just rich in that unity language? And we have to ask then, what is unity? What is unity? It's easy to make a parody out of it, as Babylon Bee has done. They said, "New study reveals humanity just one coexist bumper sticker away from world peace." So John, I'm kind of hoping that you'll stick one on your car and suddenly there'll be world peace. The National Council of Churches, however, does not think that line of thinking is funny at all. As a matter of fact, it's what they seek after. From their website, I read, "There are many settings for interreligious peace work. Within the U.S., partnerships between Christians, Jews, and Muslims help reduce suspicion and anti-Muslim and anti-Semitic sentiment in society in a post-9/11 world. As Asia continues to grow, understanding religions such as Buddhism, Hinduism, and others become increasingly important in working together to address the conflicts and disparities present in those parts of the world. NCC will seek to strengthen its current relationships and build new ones in joint efforts to work together for peace." Now, you know, at the face of it, great, right? Unity, peace, I mean, I'm all for that. Every one of us would be. However, a group like the National Council of Churches wants unity at all costs, right? And the way you achieve that, especially doctrinally speaking, is to eliminate any distinction between all these groups, and you seek unity at the cost of absolute truth. That is something that we must reject. So we're asking not just what unity is or peace, but what Christian unity is. That's what Jesus was praying for. He says, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for you disciples. And I'm not only praying for you, I'm praying for all of those who will believe." He was able to look well into the future and say this, among other things, that unity is guaranteed because the church will succeed. And need you to see that there is success. Unity is successful for more than one reason. He's praying. I not ask for these only, that's the disciples, but for also those who believe in me through their word. So all of those who ever have believed since Jesus prayed this prayer, and there were conversions happening right after that, up until this very moment, and will continue until he comes again. All of those people, all of those who will believe, he was praying for us. The church, his church, he knew it would come to pass. He knew the church was guaranteed to succeed, and therefore unity is guaranteed to succeed. Now, obviously, not all will believe, right? But hundreds of millions have believed, and Lord willing, we will see hundreds of millions more, perhaps even into the billions. Unity is also guaranteed because it was purchased with the blood of Christ. Jesus here is praying for unity, so that means that it's not there yet, right? I mean, if there was already unity, or he could look ahead and know we're going to be perfectly unified, there'd be no reason to pray for it. It's not yet complete, is it? And of course, all you need to look at are the dozens of commands in Scripture that say, love one another and love one another. That's repeated 12, 13 times or so. Forgive one another, bear with one another. If we were already loving and forgiving and bearing with, there would be no need for those commands. So obviously, this is something that still needs to happen. We have a long way to go to achieve unity. And that unity that we're experiencing, or we'd like to experience more of it, could be called experiential unity. It's the real life, what it looks like on a daily basis. Am I getting along with people, other believers? Am I not getting along with them? Are we unified or are we not? However, there's also a true oneness. This is the guarantee I want to mention here. There's a true oneness that could be called spiritual unity, that which is bought by the blood of Christ. So you have an experiential unity. That's what unity feels like. That's what it's actually like, is as you and I experience it, both in our personal lives and with one another. But then there's a spiritual unity. Christ, by virtue of us being one body, of all of us, I believe in Christ, you believe in Christ, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Therefore, we are one body. We are spiritually one. So I need you to see, as we struggle with this idea of unity, that it's already done. Do you see? Spiritually speaking, we're already one. We just need to get our experience then. Our goal is to get our experiential unity up to the point of our spiritual unity. And in this regard, unity is similar to our sanctification. We understand as believers that we are sanctified, right? We have been sanctified. Anyone who has believed in Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them. That means you are holy. You have been sanctified, past tense. But guess what? We are being sanctified, aren't we? We are becoming more experientially, more practically righteous and practically holy. So we have been sanctified, but we are being sanctified. We are unified, but we are being unified. You see, it's both a real, true reality and also something that, Lord willing, we are growing in experience. And that, do you see, the experiential unity is what Jesus prayed for 2,000 years ago. And then we also see, I mean, all kinds of other places, but Paul says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Make every effort. He's talking about sweating and toil and do whatever is necessary. Work as hard as you can to maintain that unity and to increase it, I would say, is what Jesus would say. But that's not going to happen, right? Complete unity. Jesus prays that they may have complete unity. That's not going to happen in this life. It'll happen fully in the next life. And until then, we are hampered in that expression and experience of unity by roadblocks. I mean, there's just all kinds of roadblocks that get in the way if we are to achieve that which for which Jesus prayed. Also, before we get to the roadblocks, I want to focus on that in a little bit. Mention that the goal of unity is to honor Jesus and lead others to believe. That's very clear. What he said here in verse 22, he says, I and them, and you and me, what's the purpose of that? That they may become perfectly one. Well, there's still a greater purpose there. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. This verse is where we get the song, they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? You've sung that maybe around a campfire or in church somewhere. And I've actually asked people in different settings, I said, what verse is that? Do you know the verse where it says they'll know we are Christians by our love? And some people are flipping through, I thought it was, you know, and they can't find it, and they're not going to find it because it isn't a verse, is it? Not word for word expressed that way. We're so familiar with it, I think we think it's a verse, but it's actually comes from verse 22. So that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you love me. That's the idea. The world, the goal of unity is to honor Jesus and lead others to believe. Now, let me ask you this, though. Have you ever known somebody who placed their faith in Christ because they observed unity among believers? You know, like, oh, man, I can't believe how good you guys are getting along. Now I'm going to believe in Jesus. Maybe it's happened. I personally have never witnessed it. But have you ever witnessed the opposite, where Christians are fighting and not getting along, and the world looks at that and says, I don't want any part of that. I get along a lot better with my pagan buddies over here. I don't want any of that mess, right? We've seen that. I've seen that countless times. See, our lack of unity is just more glaring hypocrisy for the watching world to look at and be disgusted by, as it ought to disgust us as well. So the same barriers that impact our unity also impact our witness for Christ. So the same things that don't allow us to be unified and get along as well as maybe we would like to also greatly, vastly impacts the watching world. They see it. They're disgusted by it. They want no part of it. Therefore, it's all the more reason to grow in our experiential unity with one another. But there are countless barriers to our unity, roadblocks, if you will. By the way, I did want to point out as well, this idea of experiential oneness, experiential unity in spiritual unity, same idea with husband and wife, right? Because when the two get married, they become what? One flesh. The Word of God means is spiritually unified, completely unified, yet have you ever seen a husband and wife who experientially, their experiential unity looks like their spiritual unity? Let me know if you see one. I want to interview them and know their secret. But that's the same idea, right? One flesh, but experientially, we're expanding that, we're growing that to get closer, at least, to this actual unity that already exists. But one of the main hindrances to unity is doctrine. Titus 2:1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Sound doctrine, we can liken it to good fences. When you have a fence, inside that fence is all kinds of safety. You can roam freely within that fence, and everything theoretically that's bad and harmful is outside the fence, right? That's what Jesus does with the sheep, the whole sheep and shepherd idea in the Gospels. So inside fence, good, outside fence, bad. So doctrinal fences, same way, same idea. You want to keep in all of that which is good and what the Bible affirms, and then keep outside all the things that would be outside of the Bible, things that would be unbiblical. And in so doing, then, you see that doctrine is inherently divisive, right? It creates divisions between whatever's inside those fences and whatever is outside those fences. And part of that is good. It's necessary. It has to happen. Otherwise, we might as well throw the Bible away and not even follow it whatsoever. And if we didn't, we would be like the National Council of Churches, that it doesn't matter what you believe. You know, maybe there's a God. Maybe there's a God, little g, and they're content with that. But on the other hand, you don't want to build that fence so small and the wall so high that, you know, we're the only anointed ones, we're the true church, Grace Church, and all the others are messed up, and you end up unnecessarily divisive, right? So doctrine inherently divides, which can be a good thing, but you don't want to be unnecessarily divisive. Like the old story where I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge, and he was about to jump in off the bridge. And I said, "Stop, don't do it, don't do it." And he says, "Well, why shouldn't I?" And I said, "Well, there's so much to live for. You don't understand." He said, "Well, like what?" And I asked him, "Well, are you religious?" "Yes," he said. I said, "Me too. Are you a Christian or a Buddhist?" He said, well, I'm a Christian." And of course, I said, "Me too." Well, I want to understand. Are you Roman Catholic? Are you Protestant?" He's standing there on the edge. He said, "I'm Protestant." I said, "Well, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" "Baptist." Wow, so am I. Well, are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" Well, he's standing there and said, "I'm Baptist Church of God." "Well, so am I. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" Well, he said, no, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." And I said, "Okay, me I am but as well, but are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? Well, he stood there and said, "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of 1915. And I said to him, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him off the edge. That's the worst kind of divisive doctrine, right? But we've all seen, you know, kind of that holy huddle, you know, me and Jesus and no one else. Don't even usually let their own pastors or their own family members into that holy huddle. And once again, I have an appreciation for our own denomination in this regard. I see them again and again working very hard at defining the biblical and healthy bounds of sound doctrine without going beyond those biblical and healthy bounds. For example, there is a proposal to change our statement of faith next summer at our national conference. It's going to actually be voted on. The proposal is already out there. And it's to change one word, only one word. So before I show you the change, I want to show you the statement they're talking about. It's number 9 of 10, and we've done this recently a few times. I'd like us to read this together as a shared confession of faith, assuming you believe these things. If you would join me in reading this together, please. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ, at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. I always love how our statements talk about what is and then what ought to be as a result of those statements. Well, here's the change. It's simple as that. Get rid of the word premillennial and just substitute it with the word glorious. Now, some of you are thinking, what did you say? Was it premillennial? What's that word? Some of you know what it is, some of you may not know what it is, so let me take a moment and make sure we're all on the same page. This is expressed most clearly in Revelation 20. Allow me to read that. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Jump ahead a few verses. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth." So a millennium, right, is 1,000 years. So pre-millennium, we believe that Christ is literally going to reign for 1,000 years. And as believers, we will be first resurrected with Christ. We will actually reign with Christ during those 1,000 years, at which time Satan will literally be in a prison that God makes for him for those 1,000 years. And then, as it says afterwards, be released. So premillennial just means Jesus will come before the literal millennium begins, the 1,000 years. And I look at texts like that and I say, yeah, I agree. That looks like a literal 1,000 years. But here's the thing. Countless believers all throughout history and all throughout the world don't believe that. They don't take it absolutely literally, mostly because the chief texts appear in this book called Revelation, which is filled with all kinds of symbolic language. I mean, it is admittedly a difficult book to work your way through. So what happens then is you've got Christian groups and missionary groups all over the world that the Free Church, we want to be unified with. We want to partner with them and work with them, but this one word premillennialism has hindered some of that efforts because depending on what kind of work you're doing, you want to be exactly on the same page doctrinally, and then if this one word can actually keep us from being unified and keep us from working together. And it's been in our statement of faith ever since 1950. That's when, and that's starting to sound like membership class. You can get a lot more of this if you come this afternoon. 1950, there was a bringing together of Norwegian, Swedish, and Danish evangelical free churches into the Evangelical Free Church of America. We had our statement in 1950. Premillennialism has been in there ever since. Now, here comes 2008, and they wanted to remove premillennialism because for the reasons that I just mentioned. But there was a lot of pushback, a lot of disunity, right? So they realized as a large group that, you know, it's too early, it's too quick to push this, we want to back off. So they made other changes, statement of faith, but didn't remove the word premillennialism. Now here we are 10 years later and they say, it's time again, we want to put this proposal forward and let the people vote on it, right? Because it's still, as a congregation, we had a congregational meeting last week, and you vote on things and approve things, so as a whole denomination, you go to the annual conference, and you can vote either yes and or vote no. And I entirely agree with this proposal for the reasons stated, just seeking the greatest amount of unity that we can, and also because, again, this idea of premillennialism isn't that strongly taught in Scripture. Now, I believe it. I believe it. As a ordained minister within the Free Church, I actually have to believe it, but I want to believe it because I'm convinced from Scripture, but I understand why other people aren't entirely convinced by it. Matter of fact, as a member, if you've been through the membership classes, you would have learned that as a member, you have to agree to everything in our 10-point statement of faith except premillennialism, that we give this wiggle room there because, again, it is not crystal clear in Scripture to many folks. And if there was ever something that I might change in the future, it would be anything in our statement of faith at all. The only thing that I think I would ever change would be premillennialism. So we must be united as much as possible in our doctrine without being unnecessarily divisive. And I was pretty clear about this a few weeks ago when I showed you this diagram, that the difference between Arminianism, Calvinism, and this wonderful mixture that we have within our denomination, and the fact that how rare this is. I mean, you may have no idea how incredibly rare this is. This sort of thing divides denominations. They literally call each other heretics. I'm not kidding. It's like, die, heretics, come, and they push them off the bridge. They wish they could. Matter of fact, I have been called a heretic for holding one of those two ideas. So we want to build our fences. You see, doctrinal fences, we would put them around orthodoxy, but outside of that, the extremes of open theism or of hypercanalism, we say, no, that's outside of our doctrinal fences. That's out because it's outside of what the Bible teaches. And I also want you to understand, not in just a glorification of our denomination, but I want you to be aware and have an appreciation for our denomination, how hard they work at maintaining this delicate balance, and also that as a result, they are, I would say, admired by the greater evangelical community because we work so hard on this and are so particular about it. For example, in regard to, I mentioned the statement of faith change in 2008, at that time, Christianity Today wrote an article, and let me read just a section of that. The author writes, as a denomination, there are a couple surefire ways to get your name in the headlines. You can bow to popular wisdom on a major doctrinal issue, as the Episcopal Church did in 2003 by electing an openly homosexual man as bishop. Or you can weigh in against practices near and dear to some of your fellow Christians, as the Southern Baptist Convention did 2 years ago. That one, I don't know what he's referring to. He goes on to say, if you want to make sure no one covers your denominational meeting, here's what you do. Revise your statement of faith before certain issues become disputed in your churches. Then he says, ironically, and yet here I am writing about the Evangelical Free Church of America's newly revised statement of faith. Why? Because the time to fix your doctrine is when it isn't broke. So what he is referring to here is the statement that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. This very first one, and especially having limitless knowledge and sovereign power. And that lower point that got blacked or yellowed out, I guess, was stating that phrase, having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, was added with the express purpose of decrying and speaking out against open theism. So open theism wasn't a problem in our churches, but so that it wouldn't sneak its way in, they wanted to tighten up our statement of faith and make it even more clear by saying, having limitless knowledge and sovereign power. So that's what he was referring to. It's like, hey, let's fix it before it's broke. And they appreciate those kind of things that they observe. Wayne Grudem wrote Systematic Theology, well known. And he mentions our denomination there. He says, for example, as a result of compromise reached in 1950 when the denomination was formed from two different groups that had different views on baptism. The two different groups he's referring to, interestingly, I had another pastor, a local pastor this week, just asked me yesterday about our statement on baptism. And I tend to forget that there are actually allowances for two different views on baptism within the Free Church, and the two views are infant baptism and believer's baptism. Now, before you freak out, let me explain here. First of all, our statement of faith says very clearly they are not a means of salvation, number one. So that is established very clearly. Second of all, I personally have never seen a free church that allows for infant baptism, and it's a kind of infant baptism that's more of a covenantal. The Presbyterians, some Lutherans have a view of baptism this way. I've never seen it. I know they exist, and therefore they have allowed for that. But of course, by and large, believers' baptism is what we see in Scripture. It's what we promote all the time. And I think it was some of maybe the older congregations that came out of the old Swedish, Norwegian, Danish free churches that had that as a practice, and therefore they allowed for it. So I actually forget that is a part of our statement of faith, that it actually allows for it, even as rare as it is. But you see, even in that area, what are they trying to do? Maintain biblical fidelity and absolute truth without being unnecessarily divisive. Someone else commented on our denomination saying this. It says, it's not uncommon to have young earth creationists and theistic evolutionists in the same congregation. Everyone agrees that God created the universe, but differences of opinion pertain as to how God created or the timing of events. And this is true as well. Years ago, when I preached through Genesis, one of my introductory sermons, first point was why I am a young earth creationist, because I hold very passionately to that belief. Point two was why I'm glad young earth creationism is not in our statement of faith. And the reason I went on to say that is for this very reason, so that we're not unnecessarily divisive. Now, I have to say, there have been times when I almost wish it was. I mean, it's a belief that I hold to with such passion that I almost wish it were in there. But then I think better of it and say, well, yes, that could be unnecessarily divisive if we put that in there. Interestingly, those of you that knew or still know Tim Chafee, he was a local pastor for a while, also taught at Cornerstone, and then went on to Answers in Genesis, got a job. Now he is manager of content for the Ark Project. So he's really got an amazing position there. But when he was pastoring the church, they needed a statement of faith. So what they did was they took the Free Church statement of faith word for word and then added young earth creationism to it, which I totally get. You know, when you hold something passionately like that, you should put it in there, you know. But interesting that he appreciated our statement of faith, but not quite, you know, not quite so much that he wanted to put in the young earth creation as well. So, you know, as a denomination, as a church, I want you to understand, we work very hard. We take this very seriously to work for unity within our doctrine, because I believe it honors Jesus and is part of his answer for prayer, for unity, as well as our witness to the watching world. Another major barrier is conflict, and that's extremely broad, right? You can put anything in there, any kind of conflict. I mean, you have conflict about doctrine, right? So it's a very, very general idea here. Countless things about which we could disagree. And given the political climate at the moment, politics is just one of those areas of potential disagreement that believers might have. Jesus knew this, though, didn't he? When he was there praying for unity, asking his Father to bring them, us, you and me, to complete unity, he knew that. He knew there was going to be conflict that would come our way. But it's not so much that there's conflict, but how you manage and handle the conflict. But also, we don't think about this enough, how to prevent conflict. And there again, I think that's what a good doctrinal statement does, what good doctrinal offenses do. It can help prevent conflict. And I want to rip a story out of our headlines, out of our national psyche, to talk about another way, another area we could prevent conflict. And I want to talk about the Kavanaugh hearings. Now, careful now. Now you're saying, no, you be careful, Maurer. I'm going to tread lightly here. Don't throw anything at me just yet. Let me go on record and say I support the Senate decision to affirm him. So that's my position. I'm not going to talk about all the other stuff about it, guilt, innocence, etc. I want to focus on one aspect of the case, and it's this one. When should abuse be reported? What is kind of normal? What's the normative time for abuse to be reported? Because what I saw, now, I didn't see anybody that I know in Grace Church that did this, all right? So this isn't like me pointing my fingers at you, but just a way for us to process how to be considerate, how to not just be nice and love one another, but to go the extra mile and be considerate and love one another. But what I saw on social media and all over the blogosphere was Christians saying this: why did it take so long for her to report this abuse? I mean, it's been like 30 years. Why did she just now suddenly decide to report it? Now, between me and you and the wall, the timing of this particular case, I believe, was a little suspicious. However, the insanity of all that clouds a really vital, important point that we need to take it out of the Kavanaugh hearings and then think about it critically, and it's this. When the abuse is reported has absolutely no bearing on the truthfulness of that abuse, all right? Now, just because it was 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years ago doesn't mean that it isn't true, but it doesn't automatically make it true, right? That's not my point where, of course, one person said it, so it must be true. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm trying to point out is just because it's been a long time doesn't mean it isn't true. And I saw all kinds of people rallying against that point. And case in point here, another area of abuse talk about is the abuses within the Catholic Church. And if you remember from 2002, that came to a big head. The spotlight group of Boston Globe blew that story wide open. And, of course, this past summer, some more things came to a head as well. And, of course, the whole thing is just horribly sad and awful. And I think we're all glad to see some level of justice accomplished through all that. But through all that, you know, 2002 and this past summer, did any of you ever think, why did it take 30 years for these men to come forward and talk about this to the press and the priest? You know, why did it take them so long? See, I'm guessing most of you just presumed they were guilty. I mean, that's kind of what I did. I mean, there was seeming all this evidence, and it was, you know, thousands and thousands of cases, and you know, there might be other reasons why you assumed that, but here's my point. With that story, you didn't care about the time between the alleged abuse and the reporting of the abuse. You probably never gave it a second thought. In fact, if you followed these stories at all, you realize when that did blow up in the Boston Globe, there were, after that, tens of thousands, I don't know how many, maybe more than that, of stories popping up all over the world of all these abuses that were happening, and it just grew and grew and grew. What happened? Why all of a sudden? Well, here's what happens when there's any kind of abuse like that. And of course, there's a spectrum, isn't it? You could just have a really difficult growing up life, or you can be at the far end of some serious abuse, that spectrum. But anybody that's been in that spectrum, especially the more serious, they are ashamed. They feel alone. They feel worthless. They are afraid. All these things that work together, that pile upon them, and they ain't telling nobody, right? And they're often threatened not to tell. All kinds of reasons not to come forward. But then, as we experienced in 2002, when you hear somebody and you see these stories being broken, now all of a sudden, for the first time in your life, you have the courage to tell somebody. Now, you might not tell the police, you might not tell a newspaper, but you just might, for the first time in your life, tell a trusted friend and start on a road to healing. However, when we say things publicly or even in casual conversation, because you never know, you're talking to somebody and what they have experienced or not experienced, and you say about something in the news, why did it take so long for her to report? Do you see what you're doing? You're shaming that victim. You're making it all the more difficult for that person to ever share their story with anybody. And the terribly sad thing about that is the Christian community ought to be the safest place to share those kinds of things. And not just abuse. Talking about your besetting sin, all the things that we struggle with, right? I mean, if you have this impression that the person sitting next to you and the person across the aisle has it all together and doesn't struggle, well, that by itself then doesn't make you very willing or excited to share your struggles. In the same way, when you put those kind of blanket pronouncements without actually thinking it through, you could be doing much more damage than good. And of course, it was, and I think less than two or three days ago, a story broke in Iowa of a basketball coach, a youth boys basketball coach, that admitted to abusing over 400 boys. And you think, okay, that happened in some community somewhere in Iowa. What if that happened here in our community? And the question is, would Grace Church be a safe place? Is this a place where people feel they're willing to share things like that or their besetting sins or whatever it is? Would Grace Church be a safe place? You see, it's easy to say, love one another and forgive one another, but this is the messy stuff. You see, this is the nitty-gritty. This is the working out of what that can actually look like. And even more so than just managing conflict, I think that can prevent conflict when we are so considerate of one another. And this is just one of the areas where we can do the opposite. We can fall into doing the opposite of what it means to work toward unity. I think it was back about 2009, I preached almost a whole sermon talking about how Christians disagree on school choice matters, right? Should we send our kids to public school? Should we send them to the Christian school? Or should we homeschool? And what say you? You like the first service. No one wanted to go on record as saying anything. You're going to make me say it. The answer is yes, right? All three. Now, let me give you a couple of caveats about that. Number one, do what is best for your family as long as you are 100% responsible for discipling them, 100% responsible for developing their worldview, okay? And of course, we probably understand that the public school, that's going to be a little more difficult. And the challenges there and the amount of political correctness and even evil that's being taught continues to increase. So those parents have an extra challenge. But then you've got the homeschoolers where sometimes we think, you know, that's our position. Hey, we're good. You know, my kids are going to be good. We got this thing licked and it's all good. And that doesn't always work, does it? And what I've heard over the years is all three groups of people criticizing the other groups, right? I feel judged. This is the right way. And that's a challenge. I don't care what your position is on anything. I mean, if you think you're right, and of course, we walk around thinking that way, don't we? Because if we didn't think we're right, we'd probably change our position. But it's not just that you think you're right, but how you carry your rightness, if you will. How easily you are to listen to others and see their perspective and not constantly judge them. And what happens is, we may not even ever speak these things out loud, but if we're thinking them and we're feeling them, what can happen is a quiet roadblock develops. It's an unspoken roadblock that then hinders your unity with that person. You may not even be fully aware of it, but your silent judgment of them becomes a roadblock to unity with them. And again, I've seen it from all sides of that issue, of all sides of every issue. We've got to be so incredibly careful. What we ultimately want to see, again, is our spiritual oneness grow to the point where it equals our spiritual unity. That's a high goal, but it is the goal for which Jesus prayed. It is the goal for which Jesus shed his blood. That's not the only reason he shed his blood, but that is an ultimate reason for doing so. And he prayed, remember, an hour before he was arrested, a day before he shed his blood, he prayed this prayer for you and for me. We have a responsibility to guard and keep it, to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus was thinking about us personally, by name, knowing exactly who he was praying for, when they would come to faith in him, praying that we have complete unity with all believers, and then shed his blood to purchase that unity. Father, help us to honor you and to honor your Son by working hard, trusting you to love each other supernaturally, to forgive each other, and to work toward full unity. In Jesus' name, amen.